Do you have prosopagnosia? Probably not, hopefully not. If you did, you may not recognize me in the pulpit right now. It's a condition some call face blindness. A person who suffers with this malady has difficulties recognizing faces, even familiar ones. If you are unsure, here are 7 signs and symptoms of face blindness, prosopagnosia. First, you fail to recognize close friends or even family members, especially when you weren't expecting to see them. Horror stories of those who have this include picking up the wrong child from daycare, or even failing to recognize their spouse in their own home when they didn't expect him or her to be there. Says one woman with face recognition difficulties, "Put my daughter in a crowd, shave her head, and I wouldn't recognize her unless I knew she was in the crowd." Not sure why anybody would shave her head. Second, when you meet someone new, you try to remember their hairstyle or some distinctive feature about them, other than their face. It becomes a coping strategy, they say. You remember that Mary tends to wear her hair one particular way, and that John is one who limps. You recognize Mary for her braids and John by the way he walks. Third, you have trouble following movies or television shows that have multiple characters. You easily confuse or are unsure of characters in these shows because you can't keep them apart. Don't watch Downton Abbey if you have this. You'll go nuts. Fourth, you have failed to recognize yourself in the mirror and/or have difficulty identifying yourself in photographs. That would be a bit disconcerting experience. Who's that? Oh, that's me. You also have difficulty recognizing yourself in childhood photographs or when distinguishing oneself from a sibling. Fifth, when someone casually waves or says hello in the street, you more often than not don't know who it was. To cope, some people use the technique of just smiling at anyone and everyone. One confided, "You're friendly to everyone just in case they might be someone you know." Six, when someone gets a haircut, you may not recognize them when you see them again. Many people with face blindness use hair as a way to remember people. That memory cue is lost when their hair is cut or wet or is changed. And lastly, if you have this, you have difficulty recognizing neighbors, friends, coworkers, clients, schoolmates, etc., out of context. People expect you to recognize them when you see them out on the street, and when you don't, you seem aloof, arrogant. Many report losing friends because of this condition. Now, if you still fear that you might have this, you can go to testmybrain.org and take a test to see if you do. That's where I found this information. One person who does not have prosopagnosia is Jesus. One who does not have a face recognition problem. Although, we will hear this in our text this morning, claiming or saying to some, "I never knew you," we'll hear from Jesus. It's not because he doesn't recognize them. It is because those claiming to know him never did. Perhaps the most frightening few verses in all of the Bible is before us this morning. It is very possible to think one a Christian when one is not. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray as we read these few verses this morning that each and every one of us here would ask a question that just must be asked, and that is, are you talking about me? Father, we pray that the exposition of Scripture, Father, would be true. Father, we pray that you would open our eyes and ears. Father, give us understanding as we read your word, and we pray your Holy Spirit to move and work upon each of us. In Jesus' name, amen. We continue our series in the book of Matthew, chapter 7, as the Sermon on the Mount is winding down. This particular section, this tail end of his sermon, began actually in verse 13. I'll mention a little bit about that in a moment, but let me read verses 21 to 23. Jesus continues to teach, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. This final section now of Jesus' sermon, Sermon on the Mount, was introduced back in verse 13 of this chapter. That there are many who think they are on the path of following God, but in actuality are not. They're rather on the wide and easy path instead, the one that eventually leads to destruction. That introduction is followed by three things to be on the watch for, to assure one is on the right path. Last week was to be on the watch for false teachers. You do not want to come under their influence, their teaching. This week is the second warning, and next time we're going to look at the third. Now Jesus begins, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. It is not only a false teacher that can deceive someone. One can also be deceived all by ourselves. That is, we can become self-deceived. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, says Jesus, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Does this mean that the Catholics got it right? That salvation is not merely based upon faith alone, but rather is based upon faith and works, a combination thereof? Absolutely not. This is not a statement for salvation by works. The contrast is not between earning your salvation and receiving it by God's grace. The contrast is between mere profession and a way of life. As we have said before, Jesus leaves no room for half measures. Nor is neutrality possible with him. You are all in or you are all out. There's a right and wrong response to Jesus' teaching. A decision, you see, has to be made. And that decision will manifest itself always in one's life. Specifically, there will be an act of obedience. Even sporadic, dramatic service to Jesus will not do. On that day, what day? Judgment day. Many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? Verse 22, those referenced here have examples to give, spikes, if you will, in their life of apparent service to Jesus. But what is being made clear by Jesus is that there is no substitute for an obedient and devout life. Jesus isn't interested by the life sprinkled with service here and there. He is interested in a way of life that demonstrates Jesus is Lord. Now, later in Jesus' ministry, he will send out the 12. And as you may recall, they drove out or will drive out demons. They'll heal the sick. They will preach the gospel, and they will do so with power and with effect. Judas, the betrayer, was one of the 12 at this time, effectively doing these things. There will be those who want their ministry and their association to the church to be evidence and proof that they belong to Jesus. They want a profession of their lips to settle the matter, but it is a profession not supported by their life, a life adorned and characterized by obedience. Their lip said one thing, but then did not accord itself or was not backed up by their life. The vital difference, says John Stott, is between saying and doing. Now, the history of the church is full of people believing themselves to be active following Jesus, or active in the church, doing this and that, that others may also have deemed to be the Lord's work. But as one commentator noted, they did everything but the Lord's will. They believe themselves to be Christian, but in reality, they are not. Now, this is what verse 23 confirms. And then will I, Jesus, declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. In this verse, Jesus has moved on from what they are saying to him to what he will say to them. There was a persistent refusal to live life or to live by the law of God. They rejected to live the life Jesus has been demanding from his followers in this sermon being the Sermon on the Mount, as he said way back in chapter 5, verse 20, at the very beginning stages of it. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Way back in chapter 5, verse 20. You see, it never has just been about saying a little prayer, a little profession of faith, or raising one's hand with every head bowed and every eye closed. Nor has it ever been just about some random good works. You see, there is a reminder before us this morning that should send really shivers up our spine. That true and saving faith reveals itself in our daily living, our daily serving, and our daily honoring Jesus. Real Christians live the Christian life. So a difficult text, really, is before us this morning. Jesus is plainly teaching that many think themselves Christians when they are not. Jesus is plainly teaching that it is an eternal mistake to be deceived on this point. And Jesus is plainly teaching it is because self-deception is hard to detect. It's easy to indulge, and it's rooted in one's speaking and acting in ways perceived by others to be Christian. We must know if Jesus is warning us this morning. Some application. I'm going to answer that last question for all of us. Jesus is warning all of us this morning. That's the point of the end of his Sermon on the Mount. We need to apply his warning to our lives. Romans 10, 9 and 10 is often cited when proclaiming the gospel, and for good reason. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The apostle goes on to say, for with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. These verses speak of confessing and believing. When coming to saving faith, there's nothing said here, though, about doing. That's because one is never, ever saved by doing, and is only saved by faith. We've been justified by faith, Romans 5:1. We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus, Galatians 2:16. So what in the world then is wrong with those in our text this morning who base their salvation not on works, but on what they said? Why does Jesus tell them, I never knew you? Their profession was orthodox. That is, there seems to be some good theology behind it, for they address Jesus as Lord. This is his divine title. Lord is the Greek Old Testament version of the Hebrew for Jehovah, for God. So they rightly address Jesus as Lord, as God. Their profession was seemingly enthusiastic, for they say, Lord, Lord, as if to draw attention to their zeal and strength of testimony. Their profession, it was public. They identified with Jesus out in the open by doing things in his name publicly, and spectacular things, no less. Prophecy, exorcism, miracles. What better profession could they have given? Here are people who call Jesus Lord with orthodoxy, with enthusiasm, and by involvement with public ministry. What's wrong with this? What's wrong with them? Nothing is wrong with this. The problem was them. The problem was their testimony wasn't true. It was only verbal and not moral. It was only with their lips and not their life. They called Jesus Lord, Lord, but never submitted to his lordship. As far as they were concerned, in the throne room of the heart, they still sat on it. their life, really, when you look at it, was still just about them. Now, in the parallel text found in Luke 6, Jesus asks this group, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you?" Once again, the vital difference is between saying and doing. One is to show that their saying is true by their doing. Their life is to confirm that they really do believe what they say. Their life is to be full of evidence. As the Apostle Paul will later confirm, let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart, leave iniquity, 2 Timothy 2:19. John Stott, Jesus, is not impressed by our pious and orthodox words. He still asks for evidence of our sincerity in our good works of obedience. This is what the Apostle James also says. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is this? What good is that? This is in James 2, verse 14. So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And then in the next verse, verse 18, the apostle challenges, I will show you my faith by my works. And then a few verses later, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. So the warning Jesus is giving at the end of his sermon here in Matthew chapter 7 is to those who say the right words but have no evidence to support they believe the words they're saying. Now, a high percentage of Americans, albeit headed lower, probably in the last number of decades now, still assert in surveys that they are Christians. In the South and in the Midwest, the Bible Belt, there's still what we might call cultural Christianity. I think I mentioned a few weeks ago when Lynn and I were back there in Missouri, we observed it. Church attendance much greater in these parts with in comparison to the 3-4% we are told that happens to be the involvement in our state. But many of these in surveys are nothing more, really, sorry, Christian in name only. They expect to go to heaven when they die, and they expect they will because, well, because God just wouldn't and couldn't turn them away. Really. Why? Jesus says he will do so this morning. I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Now, pretend Christianity was probably a bigger problem, at least in our country, when church attendance was a bigger part of social life as it was earlier in the 20th century. And as mentioned, still in certain parts of our nation, church attendance is part of the culture of the community. You go to church because it is socially acceptable and it is advantageous to do so. In those cases, preachers probably had and have before them each week more of what we could call a mixed congregation, a sprinkling of devout sheep and a sprinkling of less than devout goats. Nominal Christianity, however, I would argue that is nominal meaning in name only Christianity, was and is less of a problem probably in our, well, sorry, pagan Northwest. There is no cultural advantage of being Christian in Washington State. If anything, it makes life more difficult. That said, we probably still are a mixed bag in this sanctuary right now. Given the size of our congregation, and given the fact that Jesus so strongly warns about the broad and easy path being taken by many versus the narrow and hard one, which is taken by so few, we all need to take inventory of our faith and our life. We must. Does our confession of faith match our life? Does our life match our confession of faith? Now, we can be easily deceived about ourselves. The people Jesus talks about this morning were thinking they were Christians, but in reality, they were not. And it's not the time to discover this when standing before the judgment seat of God. That's no good. Now is the time for your inventory. Now is the time for mine. Now is the time for your assessment. Now, David, he took inventory of his spiritual house. Search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me. And lead me in the way of everlasting. Psalm 139. The Apostle Paul called us to do so. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. My goodness, he couldn't be more clear. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. The Apostle John called us also to do this. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for. 2 John 8. This, you see, is a consistent message found in Scripture. Now, some with tender consciences, let's call it, can overdo this. And you know who you are. Let us be clear. There is such a thing as the assurance of salvation. And every Christian should be able to bask in it. But I am talking to those who tend not to reflect on their salvation, who may think it more in terms of almost a birthright. Well, of course I'm saved. My grandma and grandpa were, my great-grandma and grandpa even were, and my mom and dad were. What a silly question. And I've got a Bible on the shelf somewhere. It's part of my family heritage, you know. I'm talking to those who tend to see their Christianity compartmentalized. They have family. They have work, they have play, all neatly separated into their various little compartments. And Jesus has been placed into his little compartment too. I'm going to work now, Jesus. You just stay over there where you belong. I'll catch up with you later when I get home. Jesus refuses to stay in his compartment because he doesn't fit in it. To simply state it again, he is your life or he isn't. Period. And that is what Jesus is communicating in our text by alerting us to the difference between saying and doing, between simply claiming to be Christian and living as one. The point here is not to inject doubt where doubt is not necessary, nor is he asking us to worry all our lives whether we truly belong to him, and he certainly isn't calling us to a life of works righteousness. He is not. What he is doing, however, is reminding us that real Christians live real Christian lives, even though I really don't like that phrase, real Christians. You know what I mean by when I use it. What he is communicating is that our faith in Jesus is to be the great controlling directive principle of our entire life. If it is, we will hear these blessed words one day. Later from Matthew chapter 25, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Or we will hear these cursed words instead. I never knew you. Depart from me. Every one of us we'll hear one or the other, the former or the latter, which leads this question for all of us this day: which words will be said to you? Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, a very challenging three verses before us. Not from the lips of a supposed Savior who loves everybody and just says, do your best, and everybody, isn't it great, and there's all kinds of ways to God, and all this rubbish that oftentimes has become a part of the presentation of the gospel. There is a stark contrast between those who are in and those who are not, apparently. There's something being said here this morning about not only saying and believing, but also if those saying and believing is real, there's going to be some doing. Father, we pray that each of us would take inventory. Each of us, like the psalmist, would say, "Search me, O God. Do I need to see this? Have I compartmentalized my faith so much that really, when it comes down to it, there is no faith at all?" Father, we pray, send the shiver up our spine. Father, we pray we take inventory this day, but may we rest assured at the end of that inventory, if there is faith, glorious faith, and if there is a desire and a passion to live our lives in a way we don't always do it, but doggone it, we want to. And when we don't, we confess and we get up and we strive to do so some more. Father, we pray that would describe us. May it be so for each and every one of us this day. In Jesus' name, amen.